I'd like to read today from Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we trust God will bless the reading of these verses to us. Philippians, as we know, is the epistle of joy. At least 9 times in this epistle, Paul makes a distinct reference to joy. Chapter 1, he speaks of joy in his prayers for them, making requests with joy. He speaks of his joy in verse 18. I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. He speaks of continuing with them all for their furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing might be more abundant. In chapter 2 he says, fulfill ye my joy. And he says, that I may rejoice. I joy. Right through the epistle. Chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 3, rejoice in Christ. My joy and crown, rejoice in the Lord. I rejoiced in the Lord. One thing about Paul, he did not have an emaciated faith. It was a faith that was rejoicing. In spite of the difficulties and the problems of his Christian life, he was able to rejoice. Now as we travel around, I think there is something very significant seems to be happening to God's people. In many places they've lost their joy. You just have to look around an audience sometimes to see that fact. I'm not speaking of the froth of superficial things, but the joy of the Lord that is our strength, not happiness. Happiness depends on the happenings of life. The happenings are good, we're happy. If they're bad, they're sad. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You can't be happy and sad at the same time. One is mutually exclusive as the other, just as light and darkness exclude each other. But joy, strangely enough, can abide in spite of sorrow. Peter speaks of that in his first epistle. Though in sorrow ye rejoice. So it's possible still to have this joy, even in times of difficulty and sorrow. Now why is it the Lord's people, in so many cases, have really lost that exuberance? The glow seems to have gone. A dullness has settled down upon the lives of many, and in fact in the lives of many assemblies. There is a dullness and a deadness. And the joy of the Lord is not there. And if there is one people on the face of the earth that should be joyful, it should be those who are redeemed by the Lord. We have everything to be joyful about. Now, of course, there are reasons why we lose our joy. And as a result of that, we lose our strength. And oftentimes, we lose our service and its effectiveness. But I want just to pick out some things from Philippians 3. and to think about these with you together. There was a Scottish poet you may just have heard of. His name was Robert Burns. He was a bit of a scoundrel morally, but he was a very wonderful poet. He wrote some very nice poems. And many of these had a great deal of meaning. He was a ploughman to trade, and one day when he was turning over the field with his plough, he broke through the nest of a little field mouse, and as the little mouse ran in terror from the blade of the plough, it inspired him to write a poem called An Ode to a Mouse. And everybody knows these two lines: the best laid plans of mice and men, in English would be, go off to stray. But not so many people know this verse. As he addresses that little mouse as it flees in terror, he says to the mouse in his poem, but thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I canna see, I guess and fear. The problem of that poet was, he had a past that haunted him, and he had a future to fear. And as a result of his past and his future, he couldn't enjoy his present. Now, of course, the people of God have a better appreciation of their past and of their future than that poet. They know that their past has been dealt with judicially and is under the blood of Christ. They know their future is secure in the Lord. But it is a fact that our past and our future does affect us. And our attitude to the past and our attitude to the future will determine whether I'm any good in the present. Paul seemed to get the victory over this problem in his life, and he speaks about these things in the verses that we read. The problem is that the only time we really possess is now. The only time we have is the present. And if I have an unhealthy view of the past full of remorse and regrets, or if I have an unhealthy view of the future and all its problems, as we might think of it, I'm not going to enjoy the present. I'm going to lose that joy that we've been talking about. Paul, in these verses, has a fourfold exercise. He speaks about the things that are beyond him. He speaks about the things that are before him. He speaks about the things that are behind him. And he speaks about one thing he's going to do right now. And his mature attitude to those things contributed to the man himself who had a great impact in his own generation. But if we're going around without joy because of any one of these reasons, then we're going to be not only hard to live with, but our service is going to be affected. Let's look for a few minutes then at these four things that Paul was able to see with great maturity. The things that were beyond him. He begins with an honest admission. He admits that there were some things that were still beyond him to attain. He had not yet attained to them. And these are evidenced in our scriptures by three great longings he expresses. And the first one is in verse 8. That I may gain Christ. Not so much win, but really the idea is to gain Christ. Now, in what sense does Paul want to gain Christ? Does he not have Christ? Is he not a believer? Was Christ not in him? Of course. What is he referring to here? He's speaking of gaining Christ's likeness in his life. And he recognizes that he still has yet more to attain in this area of gaining Christ-likeness, that I may gain Christ. That is the expression of Christ in the life. And this is God's great purpose for all of us, ultimately, isn't it? That we may be like His Son. I was having meetings in Ottawa, Ontario some years ago. An older man came to the door on a cane, dragging one leg, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, "Do you remember me?" And I'm having problems with names, I confess it. I remember faces more easily. Well, I said, "Brother, I'm sorry, I just can't find your name." I said, "What is your name?" So he told me his name, and I said, "I'm sorry, I still don't remember just where we met." He says, "I remember where we met most vividly." I said, "I'm so sorry, I don't recall." He says, "We met in the hospital in the city," and then I remembered. 10 years before, this brother had had a stroke and a heart attack within 3 days, and had left him partially paralyzed, though he still had not lost his speech, but he was deeply depressed as a result of this, and the brethren asked me to visit him. I didn't know him, but I went up to the hospital to see him. When I went in, there he lay in the bed, with his side paralyzed, and I asked him how he was keeping. "Oh," he says, "I'm very depressed. I'm really discouraged." Well, I said, "I can understand how you might feel, but," I said, "particularly, what is it specifically that's troubling you right now?" He says, with great fervor, he says, "What about the promises now? What about the promises?" Well, one thing I have learned a little bit in life, it's one thing to be in the bed, and it's another thing to be by the bed. And it's easy to toss out a little verse or a piece of poetry and go home for your lunch, but the poor fellow has to stay in bed. Well, I said, "Brother, I can feel for you somewhat, but I really don't enter into what you're going through, because I haven't had what you have now. But," I said, "specifically, what promise is troubling you?" He says, "What about Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to them that love God." And looking down at his paralyzed side, he says, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I said, "Brother, I don't know how to answer that myself, but," I said, "I can give you the next verse to the one you quoted. All things work together for good to them that love God, and are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." I said, "What's the good of Romans 8:28? That everything is working towards. The good of Romans 8:28 is this. That one day we're going to be perfectly conformed to his beloved Son. That's the good. That everything is working to. Everything is meshing together under the sovereign direction of God, that in your life and in mine, we might be the more conformed to the Lord Jesus." And the wonderful thing is, while he's going to perfect that at the rapture, he's doing it now. He's working in our lives here and now, in the circumstances and the sorrows and the trials and the difficulties of life. Excuse me. He's doing that now to bring about some likeness to the Lord Jesus. A mutual friend of Brother Dougal and I in Chicago was entertaining a servant of the Lord we know and love. When they left the restaurant where they were having a little cup of tea, the waitress said, "Who's your friend?" The missionary friend had gone out. "Oh," said our mutual friend, "that's Mr. So-and-so. Do you know him?" "No," she says, "I never saw him in my life before. But that man has the face of an angel. And he's not an effeminate man. But that man doesn't have to wear a button that says, 'I pray a lot.' we know. And here is a man in whom he has permitted the Spirit of God to form Christ in him. And so Paul recognized that while it was still beyond him, the perfection of the likeness of Christ was still up somewhere in the future, he was seeking to attain to this by submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Beloved, I believe with all my heart that is his most important work as far as you and I are concerned. It is not our work for him, or even his work through us, but it is his work in us to conform us to the image of his beloved Son. Image is not likeness only, though it includes the idea of likeness in some cases, but image involves representation. There's going to come a day, beloved, when you will adequately represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the universe, wherever you and I may be in glory. We will bear the image of his Son. But here and now, in the pressures of life, in the sorrows of life, in the pains of life, and in the distresses and trials of life, these are part of the process whereby the Spirit of God is seeking to conform us to the image of his beloved Son. And Paul longed for that. Oh, that I may gain Christ likeness, the expression, the manifestation of the loveliness of Christ. In verse 10, he has another great longing. That I may know him. Didn't Paul know him? Who knew him as well as Paul? Paul knew him. But he recognized that still there were vast distances and expanses in the knowledge of Christ that he had not yet discovered, and he longed for that knowledge. And this is one of the great common denominators of the mighty men of Scripture, and women also, no doubt. Moses, 40 years in the University of Egypt, 40 years in the University of the Wilderness, 80 years in the School of God. And after all that training, he recognizes there is one thing yet he does not know, and he prays, "Show me thy ways, that I may know thee." David, the man on the throne, who with a snap of the fingers could call, I suppose, anything to his feet in his kingdom, recognizes there is one thing he does not have, and he prays. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That was beyond his blessings to the blesser. His advice to Solomon, when Solomon was about to build the temple, he said to Solomon, who had been given the gift of wisdom from God, he says, "Know thou the God of thy father." Paul, the great New Testament man, the very first question he asked, "What wilt thou have me to do?" No, that was the second question. The first question was, "Who art thou?" The person. And that person eclipsed his life from then, from that moment onwards. It was his supreme value. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. His first question is supreme value, and here it is his greatest ambition, that I may know him. Beloved, this is something we have to go in for it will bring us joy. This is beyond the blessings of God. It's one thing to know his blessings. Even the ungodly can know the blessings of God. He sendeth his rain upon the evil, upon the good, makes his sun to shine upon the just, upon the unjust. Beyond his blessings, he is attracting us to himself, so that we might find all our wellsprings in God himself. And if we do, then all our life and our service will be characterized by that. If my service grows out of enthusiasm, it will grind to a standstill when the enthusiasm wears off, as it will. But if my service comes out of the knowledge of God, the God who loves the world of sinners, the God who hates sin, the God who magnifies His Son, and as we enter into the knowledge of God and as we come to know how God thinks, our lives will be conformed to that and our desires accordingly, that I may know Him, Christ, not the likeness now of Christ, but that I may know Christ living His life, not the expression of Christ so much to others, but the experience of Christ dwelling in the believer's life. This is, in fact, the purpose of eternal life, isn't it? This is why God saved us. Think about that for a moment. God didn't save us to keep us out of hell. Thank God we'll never be there if we're saved. That's not why He saved us. And He didn't save us even to take us to heaven. And thank God we shall always be there. Why did He save us? This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Beloved, that's what we're going to be doing. That's the intent of eternal life. That's why He saved us. That's the content of eternal life. That's what eternal life is made up of. And that's the extent of eternal life. There is nothing beyond this in the ages that are coming. There is nothing beyond this. Eternity is translated in Darby's translation very accurately by the words the ages of ages. You see, we are time creatures. We began in time and will always be time creatures. I don't believe that time will be done away with. Only the limitations of time will be done away with. It is only the eternal God who inhabits eternity with neither past, present, nor future. He just abides in eternity. But we began in time, and we will process through these ages of ages. Now, whether they're moments or ages, it is still a form of time. The ages of ages. It is my conviction that each of these ages will be characterized by a revelation of the knowledge of God. For this is life eternal. This is what it's made up of. God will reveal Himself to us in some way. And that revelation of God in the eternal ages will characterize our service and give us themes for our song and for our praise. And as one age succeeds another, God will open to us more revelations out of His wondrous being, so that forever and forever He will bathe the souls of the redeemed with wave after wave of the revelations of His infinite being, so that forever we shall know Him, we shall know Him, we shall know Him, to the eternal ages, the vanishing point of the infinite ages of eternity. And the wonderful thing about it is this, He's giving us the privilege to begin right now. To begin in the knowledge and enjoyment of God right now, Ephesians chapter 1. The great prayer of Paul. He prays the eyes of our understanding might be opened that we might know Him. And that's something we should all pray. That we should make this the great aim of our life. Not service first. But make this the great aim of life. Oh, that I may know Him. And as we come to know Him, then our service will be effective. And it will be directed according to the mind and will of God. His third great longing is in verse 12. That I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. That I may apprehend Christ leading. God saved Saul of Tarsus for a purpose. And the purpose is stated. The Lord told Paul what the purpose was. But Paul recognized that there were purposes far beyond his little mind. Little in comparison to the infinite mind of God, but he had a great intellect. But he says, "Oh, that I may apprehend, that I may pull down into my experience why God saved me." I wonder if these things give us any exercise at all in our Christian life. If not, there's no wonder that we don't have joy. In Isaiah 43 verse 7, there's a remarkable text. "Everyone have I called by my name. I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." That's the process. Created, formed, made. Beginning of Isaiah 43, he says, "I created thee, O Jacob, I formed thee, O Israel." The process from Jacob to Israel was through the waters and through the fire and through the rivers, and he says, "I'll never forsake you." Beloved, this is what he's doing with us. He's seeking here and now to teach us the reason why we were saved. It's rather an amazing thing to me that we meet some dear saints of God who never seem to be exercised about this matter at all. Does it ever cross our mind to ask why we were born in the 20th century and why we're living in this land or wherever it is we live? Why we are what we are, a man and not a woman and not a man, a human and not a dog or a cow or an angel? Why is it? Is this one great genetic accident? Some chemical confusion? Not at all. God is sovereign. Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee." God wanted a man for a specific task at a specific time. He did not find one. He made one. And he blended together those characteristics that he wanted in that man. He formed him and brought him forth at the time in history when he would fulfill the ministry that God ordained him to do. That is absolutely the same with you and me. Not one of us is different. We are not here accidentally. We are here because God ordained it to be so. And you and I are what we are because God made us so. And now, says Paul, I'm going to be exercised before God to discover why I am what I am, where I am, when I am, and why he saved me to begin with. And that's a good exercise. An honest admission. He says, "There are some things that are just beyond me yet." But he says, "I'm going to reach out after them and attain to these." He goes on to a happy omission. There are some things that are better omitted from the life. And he speaks of these as the things that are behind him. Some things beyond him to attain, but he says, "There are some things behind me to forget." The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 says there are some things that are good to remember. Remember the former days. Those early days of your salvation when you were newly saved and the first love and the first blush of Christian life. He says, remember the former days, because the remembrance of the former days would stir up profitable thoughts in the life and heart of the believer. The psalmist says, when I remember God in the sanctuary, and as he recalled God's dealing with him in the sanctuary in the past, it encouraged him that there was hope for him in the future. There are some things that are good to remember. But there are some things that are positively damaging to remember. And these are the things Paul says, I want to forget those. But oh, how often it is we permit our minds to dwell on the past, the hurtful past, the damaging past, and they rob us of present joy and usefulness, and put the iron into the soul, and the bitter root is permitted to spring up. What were these things in Paul's life? Well, I think he refers to them in the epistle. I suggest that at least three things that he wanted to forget. One of these, the things that should have been. In chapter 2, verse 30, we read, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service towards me. I think this would be something Paul would like to forget. With his great spirit, his large heart, he would want to forget the disappointments of life associated with the service of others that should have been performed on his behalf and for his comfort. The continual remembrance of that failure of others breeds bitterness and blame. But oh, how many Christians today are held down by the memories of past failures of others. Brother Neil and I were in an assembly, we were just talking about this at dinner time today. We were in an assembly far from here. We were having gospel meetings, and there was a man attending those meetings who didn't usually attend. He was a stubborn old Scot, and whenever you get a stubborn old Scot, you really have something to handle. He had been out of fellowship with his brethren for 40 years. And he used to bring his wife to the door and drop her off at the door Sunday morning, and he'd go home and spend the time at home. He'd come back and pick her up. He'd bring her to the gospel meeting, drop her at the door and go home. But if there were some Scottish preachers there, and he had a few favorites, he would come out to the meetings and listen. And Bill would come out when we were there. But the brethren said to us, don't touch Bill. Don't say anything to him. He's very touchy. Just be thankful he's at the meeting and leave it at that. But one Sunday morning we had a very tender meeting in the gospel, family Bible hour. Neil and I were at the door, and Bill was coming out. His head was down, and he looked a picture of misery, and we pitied him. I put my arm round him, and I said, Brother Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. He says, I wish I was. Neil says, do you mean that, Brother Bill? I do. Well, we said, we'll be up to see you tomorrow. He says, come in the morning after breakfast. It was a lovely summer's morning. He took us out to a little summer house in the garden, and he told us a sad story of 40 years ago, how he'd had some problem with his brethren. He says, you know, all those brethren are dead. And he says, I have lost 40 years of fellowship over an inconsequential issue. That was Bill's problem. He couldn't forget the failures of others towards him. Paul says, I want to forget that. And I suppose there's many an assembly, and there's many a brother, many a sister, dragging around a bitter burden and making no spiritual progress nor contribution to the health of the assembly because they can't get past the failures of others towards them. Paul says, I want to forget the disappointments of life. You remember the one part of the animal that the Jew would not eat? The scripture says the Jew would not eat of the sinew that shrank to this day. Why was that? Because it would remind them of Jacob's failure. Jacob's failure, the sinew that shrank, and Jew says, we won't eat that. And how many a bitter banquet there has been, feeding on the failures of God's people. What a poor, paltry pastime that is. Well, says Paul, I'm going to forget that. It's not doing me any good. I'm going to press on and seek to attain to these things. Then he speaks not only of the things that should have been he'd like to forget, but the things that might have been he'd like to forget. Chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. What things were gain to me? These I counted loss for Christ. Young Saul of Tarsus was an up-and-coming young fellow in Judaism. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees already. He had a Jewish birth. And he had a Roman citizenship. And he had a Greek education. And if he was living today, he'd have more than one doctor's degree. He was a brilliant young fellow. He was commissioned especially by the Sanhedrin with a group of followers to take them and persecute the Christians, and doubtless he was traveling with an expense account. He was a young fellow really going places, when suddenly, on the road to Damascus, the bright light and the voice and the sight of that glorious person transformed his life forever. I wonder one day when he was floating around in the water wondering if he was ever going to get saved when he was shipwrecked, or one of those times when he was being striped, I wonder if he ever thought, oh, is it really worth it? Why didn't I stick with the old job? I could really have been something today. Paul says, I'm not going to think about that. That's a temptation that we all have. Maybe not all of us, but many of us have. I was up here at an Air Force base up in British Columbia. One of the brethren in the assembly was the commanding officer of the base. He invited me out to see it. And being an old Air Force pilot, boy, I tell you, the smell of those airplanes is really something. He said, come early and I'll take you up in one of the new jets. Oh, boy. So I was there early, and the fog was right on the deck. Real Vancouver weather. He says, I'm sorry, I can't take you up. I was disappointed. He says, come on and sit in it anyway. I climbed up into that big monster jet, took a hold of the controls, smelled the smell. Oh, it was great. I says, how long have you been in the Air Force? Oh, he says, 56, he says, I joined him. 56. He was a commander. I looked at all his gold braid and his rank, and I thought to myself, I wonder what I would have been if I had stayed in the Air Force. I was a captain 10 years before he even got in the Air Force. And you know, that troubled me. I went back to his house and my spirit was just going like this. That thing really bothered me. That beautiful, big, sleek old jet sitting there just longing to get off the ground and me longing to get in it. Until we went back to his house, a lovely house on the base. Now he said, brother, my wife and I have only been saved a few years. He says, while we're sitting around the table, he says, let's have a little Bible reading. Get your Bible and tell us something out of the scriptures. We sat there for 2 hours while I tried, as God helped me, to open up to them the scriptures. And the Lord gave me a real good spank. And I was leaving that house. He says, well, Nicholson, this is how it appealed to me anyway. Would you rather be a commander in Trudeau's Air Force or a corporal in my army in the kingdom that lasts forever? I says, Lord, I'll stick with the kingdom. But you know, there are times we're tempted to think, what might have been if I hadn't done thus or so? Paul says, I might have been really something in Judaism, but he says, those things I just mark them off as one great loss, as refuse. I'm going to forget those. And then he speaks about the things that cannot be. Verse 8, the impossibilities of life. He said, I want to forget those. He says, there are some things I cannot have now. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things for Christ. They're lost to me now. And you know, brother and sister, there's many a Christian has lost their joy beating their knuckles raw on the doors that God has closed against them. And I know whereof I speak. Trying to get through the door, and God has said, this is not the way I want you to go. The things that cannot be. It takes great maturity to recognize the things that cannot be. And not forever to be grinding our souls after impossible areas of life God doesn't want us to get into anyway. Paul says, the impossibilities of life, I says, I'm going to leave those. Because these things will rob me of present joy and usefulness. He says, I'm just going to put them behind me, and as an act of the will, in faith, I'm going to permanently forget them and go on from here. He speaks of a hopeful ambition. There were some things beyond him to attain. There were some things behind him to forget. But there were some things before him that inspired him in his Christian life. What were these things? Verse 20. Our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Here was his great inspiration. Here was the greatest thing that lay before the Apostle Paul. A sight of the Savior. A sight of the Savior. He had seen the Lord on the Damascus Road, but oh, he longed to see him face to face. He longed, he says, that will be great gain to me to leave this old world and enter into the presence of my Lord. And that great inspiration inspired Paul's life so that he could agonize for the prize. A sight of the Savior. What's it ever going to be like, beloved? What will it ever be like when the Lord comes and we get that first, long, loving look into the face of our dear Savior? What will it ever be like? The hymn writer says, by and by when I look on his face, wonderful face, once thorn-scarred face, by and by, when I look on his face, oh, I wish I had given him more. And as we anticipate that moment, and it may be sooner than any of us think, it should inspire us to holy living as this hope is held before us. This hopeful ambition was not only the great inspiration of his life, but what inspired him also was the great transformation of his body. Verse 21. Who shall change the body of our humiliation, as the words are? Saved, when we see him face to face, will be saved from everything, the very presence of sin and the effects of it. A change of the body, I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. That's something to look forward to. And some of you who are suffering pain and the rigors of old age, perhaps it has more meaning to you than some of us who are in good health. But in a moment the Lord's going to fix that old body. And there you will be in eternal youth, radiant with immortality in a moment of time. We shall be changed. transfigured. That was before him. And then he speaks of the subduing of all to Christ in verse 21 at the end, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, that was something that kept Paul going too. He suffered the opposition of Judaism and of Rome. He knew what it was to feel pain under the persecution of the enemies of Christ. But oh, one day he knew the day was going to come when the Lord Jesus was going to subject everything to his perfect will. And then in closing, there was one more thing. And that is, press on in the race. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth, stretching every muscle unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's one thing I can do right now, and that is run the race.